Thank you, Darren. Good evening. When Alyssa was up here giving the scripture reading, I remembered my first scripture reading that I gave. And I was in the third grade, the First Christian Church of Buckner, Missouri. And my story was on Zacchaeus that had to come down out of the sycamore tree. And I practiced that thing, and I practiced that thing. And I got up there, and I talked about Zacharias the whole time. And didn't know about it till I got back to my mom. I'm going to start with a question. I don't want any hands. I don't want any, I want this to be internal. When's the last time that you questioned your religion? I didn't say questions the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. I said your religion. When's the last time you questioned how you are in your religion? What you're doing in your religion? Where you're at in your religion? I don't know about you, but I got to do that a lot. Maybe the devil works overtime with me, I don't know, but I can get on so many tangents. And every one of them is driven by me. I'm the one that does that. Of course, I got a lot of help from a guy named Satan. We're supposed to be, according to what it says, and well, I believe it is not we're supposed to be. We are a natural enemy to God. And we can get these scriptures out, and we can go after them, and we can be trying our best to fulfill them. And if we don't have the Holy Ghost with us, and we don't remember to have the Holy Ghost with us, and we're trying to do our studying and do our praying and everything on our own, it doesn't take too long before we are pretty far afield. The world's been full of that. You know, one of the biggest changes in the history of religion, I guess you'd say, was the Reformation. Not the Restoration, but the Reformation with Martin Luther. And he was, putting it mildly, he was pretty well fed up with what the church was doing at that time. And he studied his scriptures. And he came up with what they were doing wrong. And he was right. But he didn't have the restored gospel. He reformed it. And that's why every Protestant church today can trace its lineage, I guess you'd say, back to the Catholic Church of then. We know that. You know, we've had lessons on that, or I've seen lessons on that all over the place. You know, and it seems like every time you get off out somewhere and you get to talking about these things, one of the people haul out this little schematic, I guess you'd say, or timeline showing, you know, that they all go back to the Catholic Church. And they do. When religion started, you know, when King Constantine decided that he wanted a religion that suited him, he landed on Christianity. Probably, I don't think that was a mistake on his part, or I think it was guided that way because God in his wisdom has down through the ages made sure that his Christianity survives, that his Bible survives. And of course, his Bible didn't even exist as such until 1611, but it survived in pieces, in books. Christianity went from the Christians getting fed to the lions back to they were the ones in power in the palace for the king. And probably that corrupted it quicker and more thoroughly than anything else. It being in power, having the power. Especially if one week you're getting fed to the lions, the next minute you're in charge. Quite a shock. You get to Martin Luther. He's the one that started the saying, "You are saved by grace, not faith, not works." Well, what did that mean to him? What does that mean today? Well, back then, works is what they called indulgences. And I could go to the priest back then, and if I stole something, I could pay him like, I don't know, $10, and he would forgive me of that. If I assaulted somebody, it might cost me $20. If I did an armed robbery, it might be $50. If I did a murder, it might be $100. But as long as I paid him, then I got the indulgence of having that sin forgiven me. And it was such a rock-solid practice back then that some of the higher-ups in that church, when they wrote their memoirs, would talk about how many souls that they saved. And a lot of them honestly believed that they saved more souls than all the original 12 apostles combined. That's the way they thought. That's how they got what they got out of the scriptures. That's how far afield it went. So Martin Luther tacks this thing on the wall of the church, I think it was, or on the door of the church. Papal bulls, I think is what they call it, or something. It's a protest of some kind, because that's where the word Protestant came from. And one of the things that they really got onto was, you are saved by grace, not works. Well, bring that to today. And who believes that? Well, we believe it. But how is it used? By different denominations. Some members of my family, the minute you say religion, they say you're saved by grace, not works. That's all they know. That's all they know to say. And I believe them. What really blows their mind is when I say, yeah, that's what it says in the Book of Mormon. In fact, it says it 4 times. They don't like to hear that because it's not part of what they regurgitate back out, so to speak. It's what their religious beliefs are. So it's how we use our words, and it's how we use phrases, and it's how Satan takes things that are true, and because of our efforts, our personal efforts, not the efforts driven by the Holy Ghost, we make it something else. Innocently, we don't intend to do that. But it's not, and it's because we don't check ourselves all the time. And I'm not saying that, you know, one of us can take something and make a big shift in the way something's being said in just one generation. Sometimes it takes several generations for a huge change of definition to occur, but it occurs, and then you're way off out here. We say we believe in the truth. So does the Methodists. So do the Episcopalians. So do the Baptists. So do the LDS. LDS used the King James Version. So is their truth the same as our truth? When you sit there and listen to what they say, and then you watch what they do, and they tell you what they believe, is it the same truth? I think we use that word 6-8 times in Sunday school class this morning. The truth. And I agreed with it. I wasn't a disagreeing with anybody that used that word. Because they knew what they were talking about, and I knew that they knew what they were talking about. But I've been out where that doesn't work. For me to just say the word, the truth, and everybody there knows what I'm trying to tell them. Because when I say the truth outside of this church, everybody's got their own definition. So what's your definition of the truth? If you had to stand somewhere outside this church that wasn't used to the way we talk, how would you explain to them what the truth is? Well, we got a brother that gave a very good explanation of the truth this morning as far as I was concerned. And I prevailed upon him tonight if he would repeat that. It was Brother Dan.
When we talk about truth, we're talking about what's referred to as absolute truth. Kind of normal truth is we are all gathered together tonight in this building. Well, that's true right now. It's not true a couple of hours from now. Absolute truth is that which is true at all times and in all places for all people. And more importantly, it requires an external standard. An example that I've used any number of times, and some of you young people have probably experienced this, is that I hand out rulers. I divide the kids into groups and I hand out rulers, and I have them all measure something and compare their results. And they get different results. And they start arguing about who's right and who's wrong. Well, we're right. You're wrong because you don't know how to use a ruler, and it gets very interesting. And finally, somebody realizes that there's something going on here, and they start comparing the rulers and find out that the rulers don't agree. The inches are all different on the rulers. And so they start arguing about whose ruler is right. Well, my ruler is right. Well, why? Because it's mine. Well, but my ruler's right because it's mine. Someplace sitting in the room is a metal, commercially made metal ruler with markings on it. And eventually somebody sees that and they say, let's compare the rulers to that one because we know that one's right. And they find out whose ruler is right and whose ruler is wrong. Up until that point, they were all going on internal standard. I believe my ruler's right because it's mine. The only way that they were going to find out which one was really right was to take the external standard, the ruler that was standing over in the corner. We have an external standard. It's the Word of God. An internal standard would be my opinion. Frequently, as a minister, people will say, well, what's your opinion about this issue or situation? I say, well, my opinion is not worth anything at all. The only thing that's of value is, what does God's Word say about it? And so we go to the external standard, and we search that external standard to find the truth. That truth that's been true from the beginning of time, for the people then, the people now, the people who are yet to come, and will never change. That, to me, is the definition of truth.
Thank you, Dan, and now you know why I had him say it. Because I could not say that, catch it all and do it like he did. Thank you. But he's right. It's an external standard that's the same. But like I said a minute ago, the LDS and the moderate factions of the Baptist Church, I know, use the King James Version. So why aren't they the same as we are? Well, I believe it's because of the Holy Ghost. I really do. In my getting books and getting dictionaries and reading things and getting reference material and stuff, you can find an ocean of information out there about all facets of religion, but there's one thing that's really mysteriously absent from all of that, and that is any explanation by the Protestant world of the Holy Ghost. They don't talk about it. They're not against it. It's just not talked about. Of the things that I grew up being taught in the Protestant world, it was said in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, but that was about the end of it right there. I've said it before from here. I'll probably say it a couple of hundred more times in various places. But that group we have up in Colville, Washington, that grew up in, quote, the Restoration Movement, went from one dissident church to another, started off with the RLDS Church, went from one dissident group to another, used the Book of Mormon their entire religious life. And when we got to studying that thing after they were baptized and had the hands laid on them for the reception of the Holy Ghost, when they started reading that book, when we were doing our studies, time and time again, all of them at one point or other said, you know, this is the first time we've ever understood that book. We've read it all our lives, and this is the first time we've ever understood it. And I had to tell them, I think correctly, it's because you now have the Holy Ghost with you, and you're listening to it. So you can take this book, and you can get all kinds of information out of it depending on the spirit by which you do it. So the truth is what the Holy Ghost tells you about this. And what's our other standard that we have in this church? In the mouths of two or three witnesses, all things are established. And that's scriptural. And we adhere to that. It does. If it's a fact, if it's a verifiable fact, I guess you say, or precept, it's recorded in more than one place. As a matter of fact, when King James commissioned the scholars and the theologians to compile this Bible that we use, well, not this Bible, but the one that the original 1611 version in Old English, the very first thing they did was made a rule, one of many rules, but one of the very first rules they made was, with all of the books that we're going to be going through, and there are 66 books in this Bible, they had a lot more than that. Every book has to corroborate what every other book teaches. In the mouths of two or three, all things are established. So you can get into this book, and you can go through all 66 books in the Bible, and they all teach the same thing. And there's no variation. They may say it different, but they teach the same thing. And the same thing with the books in this Book of Mormon. They teach the same thing. You can go to it and you can see it's the same thing. That's one of the ways of verifying what the truth is. It's the external thing that Dan was talking about, not what my opinion is. Not what my ego says that I want it to be. Not what my desire to be noticed is by what I get out of here. It's what it says in here and what is corroborated in here and what works. So what is your religion? Do you come here to worship? Honestly? I hope not. Brother Alvin gave a real good sermon here a while back on worship. And I'm going to tell you what I got out of it. You can correct me if I'm wrong here, Alvin. You worship every minute of the day you're awake and out in the world. Because you are doing what Jesus Christ preached. You're doing what God has laid out in his instructions in these books. Because you're worshiping him. How do you worship somebody? You do what they do. You do what they want. You think so much of them, you adore them so much, you hold them in such high esteem that you try to mimic their every move. I know a guy up in Washington State that worships Elvis Presley. First clue is that he's got this great big iron gate in front of his house. Little bitty old house up on a hill, huge iron gate, got Graceland on it. First clue. He's got three or four old 56, 57, 58 Cadillacs parked up in his yard. When he comes walking out of his house, first thing you see is all this black hair and the collars while he's on his farm. I think he worships Elvis Presley. Something tells me. It doesn't take too long to figure that out. But that's what he's doing. We do the same thing with our worship. We should be doing the same thing with our worship. We should be doing what Jesus Christ has laid out in his gospels, what God has ordained in these books, in these instructions that he's given us. And we shouldn't be just mimicking it. We should be understanding it and then doing it. We shouldn't be just reciting it. We shouldn't be just memorizing it. We should be doing it. So what gets in our way? Satan. One of the most Christian people I know in this room today or tonight, I told him I was going to do this ahead of time, was Leslie Case. I don't think anybody's going to argue with me. So how does he go about worshiping God? Does he make a big show about coming in here and going through particular rituals in his church during services? No, he comes in here and serves the people here. But then when he leaves this church, what does he do? Does he just switch to something totally the opposite? No, he doesn't. As a matter of fact, as far as I'm concerned, from what I've seen, and that's the big important part, is what I see and what I hear from him instead of what, as opposed to what he tells me. He serves his Lord every minute of the waking day that he can. And he will go out of the way to serve his Lord by helping other people. And he uses the talent that he's been given throughout his career to do that. And one of the most charitable things he ever told me was he looked at one of my electrical projects one time and said, "Don't ever touch electricity again." It probably did me and Martha the biggest favor he ever did us. That was the first time I called him over to fix something that I blew up. But that's worship. You come here to learn how to do that. You come here to learn what you're supposed to be doing, how to look at things in your scriptures. You come here to learn to worship. And if your sermons and your Bible studies and your Sunday school aren't doing that, they should. Instead of having some ivory tower theological exercise in a class, it should be how to do things, and it should be coming from the class. That's my take on it. It should be coming from the class. This is the problem we're having with this. This is the question we have. This is what's bothering me. And then the class should be investigating that and bouncing it off the Bible and the Book of Mormon. You're learning how to worship. You're learning what to do once you walk back outside those doors. And you're going to find out that it works when it works. And you've been able to maintain the Christian values that everybody says you should be maintaining in here. Many years ago, I don't even remember how long ago it's been. And the only people that I can right off the top of my head remember from that in here right now is Dan and Manon. But we had a Monday night study class, long time ago. And what that was somebody, well, everybody, brought an article from the newspaper. And we picked an article out of the newspaper, and that was our study class for that night. How does it affect our Christianity? How does it affect us personally? How are we to handle this? What does the scripture say about it? And by the time he got done with, usually it was a 1.5 to 2 hour class, it had flown by and we had learned something about the scriptures or about ourselves or both. Because it was a functional thing. We learned how to argue with one another with, or disagree with one another without being argumentative. That was another thing we learned. I don't know what a year and a half that class went on. I don't remember now. I know it was a long time. And I got, for one, I really looked forward to going because I didn't know what was coming next, except I was going to learn something. And it wasn't a humdrum, let's go through whatever, you know. And there's really nothing wrong with that, except pretty soon you're just going through and agreeing and disagreeing and going on to the next verse, and there you are, instead of learning how to worship. There's nothing wrong with Bible studies. Because we have to learn what's in the Bible, in the Book of Mormon. But we also need to know how to apply them to our lives. And that's where the electricity starts, for me anyway, is, oh yeah, this is what I get to do with this. This is how I'm supposed to handle that. This is what you do in this instance. And then you go out, because you've learned how to do it, you can go out and do it. That's worship. To me, that's worship. It's getting outside here and worshiping our Lord through our actions. Worshiping our Lord by what we learn in here and how to go out there and do it. Hebrews, 5th chapter. This is Paul talking to the Hebrews, of course. He's explaining to them the gospel of Jesus Christ as opposed to the law, the Mosaic law. He's been working with them for a while. He has apparently some acceptance and some resistance to what he's teaching. Just like everything else, there's various stages of each one of those things in any group. And I'm going to start with verse 11. And there's a whole bunch of ways you can arrive at verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. You can not believe. You can have read it so much you're bored to death and it's rote. You can decide, well, yeah, that is true, but I'm going to twist it the way that I want it to say. There's all different ways that a human personality can take that thing, but there's only one truth. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. It tells me that there was some resistance. It tells me there were some people that really were dull of hearing that he was talking to. And are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. What's the milk? What's the milk he's talking about? You better know it. If you don't know it, how do you know that you're in it or out of it? How do you know that you're in or you're out of the strong meat? Because it's words now. It's words. It's words that are supposed to be giving you information. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use had their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now that's information. It doesn't say who by reason of use and their senses exercised to do all the rituals just right, to memorize 4 pages a day, to do whatever people tend to do to think that they're going to be religious in doing it, is what I'm getting at. And starting 3 Sunday school classes, and being very scintillating in the way I'd be able to twist the scriptures. There's all kinds of things that people put there instead of having their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It's that simple. It's that hard. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. In my Bible, it's got definitions by words, and I had to struggle with this until I finally figured out what they were really talking about. But in my Bible, it says perfection, the definition of that's maturity. After you think about it a while, yeah, okay, that's one way of saying it, and that's one way of saying it. There's other ways of saying it that are just as right. Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, not laying these things again, of the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. It says not laying the foundation of those things again. Why? How many of you, and I want a show of hands here, these are the six principles of the gospel. How many of you believe them? Well, how about that? So do you have to be told every Sunday these things? Do we have to figure out, do we stand up here behind this desk and everybody has to figure out a new way of saying it that says the same thing? Does that help you? Probably put you to sleep. Unless somebody's got a real cute way of saying it differently. Doesn't say to disregard them. Doesn't say that at all. It says go on to the meat of the gospel, which is to know the difference between good and evil, to know the difference between right and wrong. What do we do with good and evil? If we're doing something that we're not sure about, we try to rationalize it in such a way that we feel comfortable with doing it. It's that simple, because we're humans. We're a natural enemy to God. That's what you do. Page 218 in the Book of Mormon. For the natural man is an enemy to God and has been from the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever. And boy, the first time I read that, I thought, well, that ain't right. There's no way I'm an enemy to God. See, what I fail to realize is that that was my internal opinion because I hadn't studied it enough. But if he yielded to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and putteth off the natural man and becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord and becometh as a child, submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon them, even as a child does submit to his father. What does that do to you? If you figure out what that means, you can't act it out and be correct. You can't suppose something that you're satisfied with and be correct. You have to do those words, submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, the way that they're meant to be done in here, or it's not the truth. It's your adaptation of these words. It's not the truth. I now understand I'm a natural enemy to God because I've got my emotions, and I've got my pride, and I've got my ego, and I've got all of those things that get in the way of me not paying attention or not wanting to accept what these words really mean. And if I didn't understand these and I wanted to do that, I could get down there and do those, this submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love. I could do all of those things, and boy, I could really come up with a real demeanor, an outward demeanor, to show all you people how I'm doing this so successfully. And I'd be missing the boat again. The only way that I can think that I'm getting what it says is Christ was that way. That's exactly the way he was. And was he some little mamby-pamby wallflower that sat over in the corner with his hands in his lap and his eyes looking down? No. He was telling people what they were doing wrong. He got killed for it, and he still did it. That's not our definition of meek. But that's his definition of meek. What he did is, in spite of everything they threw at him, he stayed with the gospel that his Father in heaven gave him to do. He was able to think it. He was able to come up with it. He was able to come up with the words and the sermons and the assessment of the situations that he ran into, all these questions that were being thrown at him to trip him up, coming back with the correct answers and the correct parables, because his mind was right. He had his head screwed on the way the Lord wants us to have our head screwed on. Which means he understood these things. He understood what they meant. Now, their words, these are a little more hard to understand, I guess you'd say, in the New Testament, because it's gone from Greek to Aramaic or whatever to New English. This one's this hasn't been translated enough or that many times in the Book of Mormon. But you always lose something in the translation. You know, how many in here really believe that you ought to pop your eye out when it offends you? That's what it says in the Bible. Didn't say that in the Book of Mormon. But how many people do that? I know one that did it in Blue Springs, Missouri about 15 years ago. Preacher was reading that, read that in his sermon. The guy stands up and says, "Well, Reverend, I've sinned." And he stuck his finger behind his eye and popped it out right there in church. End of the service. He thought he was doing right. He was being read the truth without understanding what the truth was. What's your truth? What drives your truth? What drives my truth about what I believe and by what my books, and these are my books, tell me? And how often do I rebel against these books because of my ego, or because it steps on my toes, or because it makes me uncomfortable? And then what do I do about it? That's how I question my religion. How wrong am I? How far off base am I getting? And then the next question is, what's making me do that? I go through the same thing every time I teach or preach a sermon. Boy, I get all fired up, you know, and I even have stuff come to me at 3 o'clock in the morning. And boy, I think that's it, you know. So I get it all figured out what I'm going to do, and invariably, it all changes. And I'm back down to, "Lord, you're going to have to help me with this. Please, please." And that's really bad when you're at a place for the first time and nobody knows you and you don't know what you're going to talk about till you get up behind the pulpit. And that's what these pulpits are for. You don't see my knees knocking. And the one thing that I'm told more than anything else, and it knocks me down every time, love them. Don't be hateful. Don't embarrass anybody. Love them. And then it comes out easier. Well, you know, that works all the way across the board. It doesn't just work in here. It works in any incident where you have contact with somebody in your life outside these walls. Because it's an attitude that controls your actions and your perceptions and everything. The way you look at stuff. And therefore the decisions that you make. And therefore the actions that are based on your decisions. A lot of times loving them means saying no. But you don't say no stupid. If you got to say anything else, it's know my brother. So it's not only what you say, it's how you say it. We read our scriptures. We offer our prayers. And every one of us, at one point or other, at one time or other, then adjust it to make it fit what we want to do that we can be comfortable with. And that's what repentance is for. That's what it's supposed to be for. See, repentance isn't a ritual either. Repentance isn't some kind of a ceremony. The definition of repentance is to change the way you think about whatever it is. I do this now, and I don't ever want to do it again because I know it's not good for me. I know it's counterproductive, or whatever the reason is that it's not good, but I'm not going to do it again. And then I don't do it. That's why it says in the Book of Mormon, you know, repent and forsake your sins. It's two steps. But what do we get out of our Bible, and what do we get out of our Book of Mormon that makes us go out and act the way we do outside? How many of you have taken ownership of your religion? How many of you, you're the church. People are church. Church buildings aren't church. That's a building you meet in. That's a church building. People are church. So do you take ownership of your church? I'm going to do the best I can to do what it tells me to do because I want to worship outside these walls. Is that what you do? And what is it that you do? Is it for personal gratification right then? Is it for somebody else they can see you and appreciate what you're doing? I'm going to embarrass Jacob Seibel, I think. Every once in a while, he goes down and he sings to my mother-in-law. Am I right? She loves it. How many of you knew that before now? Okay, you can count them on one hand. He's worshiping his Father in heaven when he does that because he cares about my mother-in-law, best mother-in-law I ever had. And she really appreciates it. I wonder what his feeling is when he walks out the door and gets in his car. Now, I'm not going to guess that. I think it's an inner peace, I think. Or that's my way of saying it anyway. But that's worship. It doesn't have to be something big, zowie, wow, you know, thunderous, lights flashing and all this stuff. And that's because you're thinking of individual people and wanting to make their lives a little better, to want to make their lives a little nicer. And it starts with your heart pumps blood, but in here it says your heart. It starts with your spirit of what you want to do. And then it goes to how you go about it. There's volunteerism all over this country. And there's different kinds of volunteerism all over this country. And there's all kinds of volunteerism and philanthropy, I guess you'd say, all over this country. And some of it is about as self-serving and wrong as you can get, but it does people good. And some of it nobody ever hears of at all, and it does people good. But a lot of it has to do with, for us here, it has to do with, you know, not showing it, I guess you'd say. You keep it in your closet. That's what it tells you in the scriptures. And in a different way, it tells you that. So what do you do with your religion? Have you taken ownership of your religion? Have you started thinking of other people first and you last? Seeing to the needs of somebody. I had a guy one time, that a young man, that he says, I'm having trouble trying to figure out how to pray. So I said, well, do you pray for your mom? He says, oh, yeah. And I said, well, continue to pray for your mom and pray for the rest of your family and, you know, and things like this. So the next time I saw him, which was a year later, he said, well, it worked for about the first two or three months. He said, but pretty soon he says, well, please bless mom and please be with mom, you know. And then I go on, he says, and I don't feel anything anymore. I said, well, then you're not doing it right. I says, what are your mom's problems that she needs prayers about? You know enough about your mom to know that, don't you? Well, yeah. And I says, how about personalizing it? You love her, don't you? Well, yeah. And I said, you want the best for her? Yeah. And of course, that's a proper answer for all of those. I said, well, then make it personal for her when you're praying, when part of your prayer is for her, and you do the same thing for everybody else, because it's supposed to be doing something. It's not supposed to be something it just wrote. He still likes to pray for his mom, because he's learned he can love her more through his prayer. So it's all in here. All of this that I'm talking about is all in here. It's in your soul. It's in your soul. It's in your intellect, but it's in your soul. That's how you worship the Lord. That's the truth in here that it teaches. This teaches us about ourselves. This thing can get so far down into my soul that you're not embarrassed really, but you're in awe that it teaches that, if that's the way you read it. But you know you're doing it right when you have that quiet inner peace where the Holy Ghost tells you that's right. Bless you, however it tells you that you've done right. And nobody else probably will ever know that you've done it except the person that you do it to and you. My mother-in-law and Jacob. If she hadn't ratted him out. That's religion. It's not coming up here and shaking my hand and smiling at me. Of course, I'd rather you do that than come up here and shake my hand and kick me in the shins. But, that, you know, that's just here. When people see that you're a Christian, that's a whole lot more powerful than when you're telling them you're a Christian. And it's a lot more convincing, and you're going to get more of Christian attention, I guess you'd say, for the lack of a better way of saying it, and appreciation. And it comes the talk. When you do things like that, and the talk, that the way people say things back to you, you really appreciate what they do, because people respond to that. They honestly respond to that. We don't need anything new in the scriptures. I've been in places where they didn't want me to preach out of these two books because they wanted something new. Well, I says, you haven't learned what's in these books yet. Oh, yeah, we know what's in those books. We're looking for something new. I said, well, you're not going to get it from me if you're looking for something new, unless it's a new way of looking at these books. They started off by saying, what's your specialty, since I was an elder? And I said, what do you mean? He says, they said, well, every elder has to have a specialty. He's got to have something that he's special at. And I couldn't think of anything. Finally, I said, well, my specialty is preaching repentance. He goes, oh, no, not that. You need a specialty. I go, no, my specialty is preaching repentance. Well, see, the guy I was talking to, his specialty was that when he got up behind the pulpit, his sermon consisted of looking out over the group, and everybody that had a black tornado on top of their head had the Spirit with them that day. And that was his sermon. And that was his specialty. And I thought, oh my, what have I got myself into here? What's your specialty? Y'all got talents. Y'all got strong points. Every one of you got a strong point. How do you use it in your religion? Does it match what's in the scriptures? That's super important. Because you can think yourself right off in a corner, or up a tree, or however you want to describe that. If you don't keep checking your religion and what you do in your religion with what's in these two books, and finding it more than once, that's your benchmark. I like James. James is the gospel. It's not a history of the gospel. It's the gospel. The rest of it tells you, you know, the history of Christ and the sermons he had and all of this stuff, and there's instructions and commandments and all of that. But when you get into James, it just plain lays it out what it's supposed to be. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, I'm in James, I'm in this first chapter, 19th verse. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, abundance of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is likened to a man, beholding his natural face in a glass, and for he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion, and undefiled before God and the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Do that and see how it works. Do you act that out and just go look for the widows and the fatherless? And is that what that means? No. Talking about your attitude, the way you look at things. It's using words to put concepts in your mind about what to look for and how to look for it, and then what to do when you find it. Sure, it says, and keep yourself unspotted from the world, or keep himself unspotted from the world. That's just the last half of the sentence. So if you're only doing that, you're only doing half of your religion as it's laid out in the scriptures. Make it your prayer. Of course, you got to be careful what you pray for now. You might get it. Make it your prayer that you're willing to worship God in your day-to-day living, any way that he wants you to, and see what happens. Might scare to death. You might be pleasantly surprised. It all depends on what the Lord has in plan for you. I thank you for your time.